sin that you did, perhaps even to take it back completely. Wouldn't you love it if God actually gave you the chance to undo the thing that you did, to rebuild something that you broke? And this is the chance that God gives to Jonah. God gives Jonah the chance not only to repent of his sins, but to actually undo what he had done. And this shouldn't surprise you if you're a Christian, that God should work this way. There are, in the scripture, a whole bunch of really significant examples of people who have been given really, really significant second chances. After all, our God is a God of second chances. And every servant of God is a person who is taking up a second chance that God has given to him. And we should use our second chances to the utmost. Think about some of the leading examples of people who got a second chance in Scripture. Think about Peter, the apostle. Peter had proclaimed God, Peter had proclaimed Jesus to be the Savior, the Son of God. He had even said to Jesus, "Look, if everyone else forsakes you, I will not forsake you." And yet, when it came to Jesus being captured, after he'd put up a little bit of resistance with a sword, he ran away. And then after he'd run away, and he was asked by 1, 2, 3 people, "You were with Jesus," he denied him. He denied him completely. Even to a little servant girl, he cursed and swore that he had never, ever known Jesus. He denied him totally 3 times. And did he repent? Yes. In fact, we're told that almost immediately the cock crowed and Peter realized what he had done. He went away bitterly and wept. And what did God do? Did God leave him there weeping bitterly? No. No, God restored him in an incredibly beautiful way. We might just turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and read that passage where the Apostle Peter is restored by Jesus. John 21. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has actually spoken to his apostles a few times already. And they meet him again on a beach. And this time he speaks very explicitly just to Peter. And he says this to Peter. After they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, that was his full name, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Remember, he'd said that he loved Jesus more than anyone else. And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus restored Peter. He didn't just bring him back to a state where he could get over his sin. He brought him back to a state where he could go out and do the work that Jesus had set him up to do. He sent him out to do his work. 3 times he said to him, "Do you love me?" 3 times Peter had said, "I have denied Jesus, I don't know Jesus." And he gives him 3 chances to say, "Yes, I do." And then tells him, "Do my work, go, feed my sheep." Do you think Peter resented being sent out to do God's work after that second time? Absolutely not. No, Peter was restored. Peter was restored to usefulness as a servant of God. In fact, the way that God restored Peter meant that Peter was more qualified than ever to go and tell others about just how merciful, just how tender, just how forgiving our God Jesus is. And God did use Peter in an incredible way. Peter was the leader of the apostles as they boldly proclaimed the gospel in the New Testament, in the face of beatings, in the face of governments, even in the face of death, from both Romans and Jews alike. Think of another example of someone who was restored, or someone not so much who got restored, but who got a second chance, an incredible second chance. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We're told that as Saul, remember his name was Saul to start off with, he hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He even had the followers of Jesus killed. He was a murderer of Jesus' servants. So when God appeared to him in a blaze of light with a loud voice on the road to Damascus, what do you think he thought first up? In Acts 9, verse 3, I read that too. Acts 9, verse 3. It says this: "Here is the man who has been murdering Christians or having them killed, and on the road to Damascus, while he's on the way to actually have Christians killed, God appears to him in light and a loud voice." What does he think? Listen to it. He says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" I think probably what Saul's first thought was, "This is God, and I'm about to pay for my sin." It's judgment day for Saul. But instead of being judgment day for Saul, God, Jesus, in that bright light and in that loud voice on the road to Damascus, instead of just punishing him then and there for being a murderer of his followers, actually says to him, words that we've heard in Jonah, "Arise and go. Go into the city. Go to that city Damascus where you were going to go and kill my people. I've got work for you to go and do there in that city." And then Paul, this murderer of Christians, became the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. But think about it. Who else could have been a missionary like that? After all, who else could have spoken more powerfully of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ than Paul, who was a murderer of Christians, who had been forgiven everything that he had ever done wrong through the blood of Jesus Christ? Who was more qualified? You see, God does not just judge. In fact, God doesn't even just heal. God restores sinners for service. God lifts people up so that they can serve him. And if you look through the Bible, you'll find many stories of men and women who fell. We're not going to spend more time looking at them, but all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, who are not just forgiven, but who are raised up to useful service by God. Your past, what you have done, does not need to anchor you. It does not need to stop you from serving God. Jesus calls broken people, people with little faith, to come and to do his work and to accomplish the great purposes that he has. So back to Jonah. Here is Jonah, who has experienced the forgiveness and mercy of God in a unique word. and he's given a second chance. He's told, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. He's being sent off to be a useful messenger of the Lord once more. So it's Jonah's second chance. This chapter is a chapter of second chances. The second chance that's also here is Nineveh's second chance. Nineveh's second chance. Jonah does not disappoint. This time round, in response to God's call, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now, you need to realize here that this wasn't a small task. In fact, this task was no smaller than it was the first time round. It's entirely possible that the fish or the whale vomited him up back on the coastline where he fled from originally. He probably still had to get all the way across Israel, all the way across Syria, across hostile territories, hundreds of kilometers across mountains and deserts in order to get to Nineveh, this great and wicked city. I've seen some children's books where Jonah is there, coming up off a beach, very clean. And there's Nineveh in the distance a couple of kilometers away. And it's come out of the water, let's go up to Nineveh. Nineveh is nowhere near a coastline. It's about 400 miles from any coastline. It's at least that far to the Mediterranean where Jonah was probably vomited up on a beach. So this decision that Jonah made, yes, I'm going to go and serve the Lord and obey what he said, was not any easier than it was the first time round. But this time, Jonah goes. In the full knowledge of God's mercy, he goes. And in the full knowledge that it is actually fruitless to try and flee from the presence of God. He's figured that out by now. He goes, and he goes to Nineveh, which is, as God says to him, a great city. Now, how great? Now, possibly Nineveh was the greatest, most significant city in the world at that time. Possibly. We're told that Nineveh, in verse 3, was exceedingly great. In fact, it was so great that it would take Jonah 3 days just to walk around all of it, speaking this message. Now, for those of us who are used to cars and large cities, that might not seem like a very big city, but it was a huge city. In fact, archaeological digs confirmed that this was a massive city. It used to be 4 cities, but they'd kind of all grown together into one great big city. It was a very powerful city. It had huge walls. Archaeologists have found that parts of the walls around the city of Nineveh are so wide that 3 chariots could ride around on the top of the wall side by side. That's how big this city was. That is a really, really big wall. And the people in the city were clever people. This is not some barbarian city. Even though they were wicked and they did terrible things, they were ingenious people. This is the city which was the first city ever to invent locks that had keys. Maybe that's a symptom of the fact that lots of things got stolen. They invented keys for locks. They were the first city, they were the first people to ever divide a circle up into 360 degrees. They were mathematicians. They had incredibly well-paved roads. They invented the first postal system. So the mail system even that we have now, the first people to think of it were the Ninevites. They had the first libraries. They even had the first flushing toilets and plumbing. These were intelligent people. And this was a well-built and incredibly large and very, very powerful city. But it was a city full of sin. And in fact, it was a city that had profited greatly from its sin because it had ruthlessly subjected every other city around about it to a system of tribute whereby all of the wealth of the other cities came into Nineveh to prop up its increasingly growing size and its rather ingenious and powerful inventions and buildings and libraries and locks. And it was ruled by warlords. We're told a little bit about the king here. Okay, it was ruled by warlords and kings. These warlords and kings were completely without fear and completely without mercy. There's some historical records where the kings or warlords of Nineveh wrote down what they did because they used to like to brag about the things that they did. They used to boast about it so that every other nation around about them would fear them. And excuse me, as a history teacher here, I'm going to read you some stuff from the Ninevites, some of the warlords and the kings, what they said about themselves. Here's one king. He said this: I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities, flayed the nobles, as many as had rebelled, and spread their skins out on the piles of dead corpses. Many of the captives I burned in a fire, many I took alive, from some I cut off their hands to the right, from the others I cut off their noses, ears and fingers, I put out the eyes of many of their soldiers. That's an Assyrian king. Here's another Assyrian king, a different one. I slew 260 fighting men, I cut off their heads and made pyramids thereof. I slew one of every two. I built a wall before the great gates of the city. I flayed the chief men of the rebels, and I covered the wall with their skins. Some of them were enclosed alive in the bricks of the wall. Some of them were crucified on stakes along the wall. I caused a great multitude of them to be flayed in my presence, and I covered the wall with their skins. I gathered together the heads in the form of crowns, and their pierced bodies in the form of garlands. And that's what they said about themselves. That's, if they wanted to boast, that's, I wonder how you would boast. Because if you wanted to say something about yourself, you probably wouldn't say this. When the kings of Assyria wanted to say something about themselves, this is what they said. This is the city, and that was their king. And Jonah walked around that city for 3 days, crying out, in 40 days, this city will be destroyed. You think a little mockery is bad from your friends? Imagine what could have happened to Jonah. For 3 days, he walked around the city, crying out, but 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He probably said more than this, but this is the basic summary. Basically, you are all condemned. Very soon, you'll all be killed. God is judge, and he's going to judge you. And he cried it out constantly for 3 days as he walked around to every part of the city. Judgment is certain. God will judge. He will judge. He is the judge. But there was something about this prophet and this prophet's message which was something that you had to listen to. It was something which was really authoritative, something which you couldn't ignore. We're told that the people, in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. The people believed that God would do everything that he had said he would do, everything that he had spoken through his prophet Jonah. And then what did they do? The people of Nineveh asked God for a second chance. They asked God for a second chance. Everyone, we're told, from the youngest child to the king himself, humbled himself and tried to show their repentance to God. We're told they did not eat. They took off the nice clothes that they had and they wore sackcloth. Sackcloth is kind of like hessian. If you're trying to think of a comparison, it's like making clothes out of the sacks that potatoes would come in. That's what they were wearing, potato sacks. Even the king, this great warrior, this king who would slay any rebel, the king who boasted about how many rebels he had slain, got off his throne. He's the king. He's the slayer. He's the avenger. He's the man who fears no one. He's the man who makes pyramids out of the bodies of his enemies. And instead of killing the prophet of God, what does he do? He gets off his throne. He's basically saying, this throne belongs to God. And he takes off his beautiful kingly robe. He takes off his crown. And he sits on the floor in a pile of ashes, wearing a hessian sack. Now that's significant. That's wow. I mean, what's he saying? He's saying, I am nothing. He's saying, God is everything. I've got no power. God is on the throne. I am dirty. I am nothing. And what's he been told so far? God is the judge. God is the judge, and he will judge. Now, we've got that message. God is the judge. But how do you respond to that message that God is judge? There's lots of ways you could respond, but the way that this king responds, this is the right way to respond to the message that God is judge. This is the right response. God is everything, I am nothing. God is judge, and I deserve to be judged. And then the king sends out to the rest of the city and says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, even the animals, don't let them taste anything. Let every man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Not even your animals are allowed to look proud at the moment. And while you're doing this, cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn away from their evil way. Let everyone turn away from the violence that is in their heart. Incredible, coming from the king of Assyria, who prided himself in his violence. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? That's what he tells his people. Why? Who can tell if God will relent? Who can tell, maybe, just maybe, if we are humble before this judgment, God won't punish us in the way that he's said. Maybe, just maybe, God will show mercy. The king is hoping that God will see that everyone is sorry, that everyone is turning away from the things which have brought judgment down upon themselves, and that he'll show mercy. But what makes him think that God will show mercy? I mean, it's certainly not something that the king would do. If the king had a rebellious nation on his hands, he's already said what he would do. He would line every one of them up and kill every second person, take their skins off, and nail them to the gates of that city. That's what he would do if he had a rebellious city on his hands. If he was attacking a city that had rebelled against him, they couldn't expect any mercy from him, even if they got down on the ground and groveled. And this idea of mercy, it certainly wasn't something which he got from any of the Ninevite idols. We talked about this last week. Every other religion of idols works on the idea that you get what you deserve. If you're good, you get reward. If you're bad, you get punished. And the Ninevites had been bad. They deserved to be punished. So how did the king possibly even hope that there was any chance that God would be merciful? And I think the answer probably lies in the prophet Jonah himself. It's a little bit of imagination, it's a little bit of conjecture, but I like to think that it would not have been possible for Jonah to hide his story from the Ninevites. I don't think it would have been possible. Perhaps his incredible story about being brought up from the depths of the ocean, being dead for 3 days in the belly of the whale, being forgiven by God, and then being sent on his journey again. Perhaps that had even already gone before him into Nineveh as he trudged the many hundreds of miles to Nineveh. Maybe. And when I imagine him walking around the city, I imagine someone who's actually been physically disfigured by 3 days in the dark, surrounded by rotting fish and stomach juices. It's quite possible. It's just imagination. It's just conjecture. But that assumption helps me to understand perhaps why the Ninevites took Jonah so seriously. Why they didn't just dismiss him as some no-name weirdo walking around the streets who should just be killed by the king. There was something about the prophet. There was something about his message which carried authority. There was something about the prophet too. There was something about the message of the prophet which made the people believe that it was possible that God would show mercy. And even as he walked around telling everyone about God's judgment, Jonah was himself a billboard for God's mercy. Here he was, the most rebellious servant of all, who had not so long ago, maybe a few months before, he had accepted death rather than obey God. That's how rebellious he had been. And yet here he was, back, forgiven, doing the work of the prophet of God. Now, if you're told that judgment is coming, what do you do with that information? Because the Ninevites, they were told, judgment is coming. There's a few ways that you can respond. First thing you can do is dismiss it. You can just hope that the person speaking to you is an idiot. You can hope that the person saying that judgment is coming just doesn't know what he's talking about, and you can treat him on the same level as perhaps someone who lives in fear of geckos or someone who throws salt over their shoulder every time they pass a black cat. But there's a problem, because there are many very intelligent, very respectable, very normal people and very sane people who are certain both that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days, that Jesus died and actually rose again from the dead, and who are also certain that Jesus is coming again in judgment soon. So you can dismiss it, but you run a risk. You can also fight against it. If you're told judgment is coming, you can assert yourself. You can say, all right, fine, judgment's coming, but I'll be right in the judgment. I'll be fine. You can assure yourself that even if there is a day of judgment, you're sure that you've done all right. When you stand in the presence of God, God doesn't really have a case against you. You can tell yourself that you are genuinely good and you've done nothing really bad enough that's worth being punished for. And if there's a day of judgment, you'll be fine. You can assert yourself and fight against the idea. Or you can be like the king of Nineveh. You can humble yourself and you can throw yourself at God's feet and ask for mercy. You can pray to God and ask him to forgive you for your sin. Now, we know that God is serious about sin because he couldn't let it pass. God was so serious about sin that he actually sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for that sin rather than just looking over that sin. He sacrificed the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, so that you could be saved, so that it could pay for your sin. Sin is serious. It must be serious if God punished his own son with death instead of punishing us. And if you're not a Christian, I urge you not to be confident about yourself, but to throw yourself at God's feet and ask for mercy and to repent and ask for God to ask that God would accept the blood of Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. And that's what the Ninevites did. They threw themselves at God's mercy. A prophet came prophesying judgment. But if the prophet had been given a second chance, why couldn't the Ninevites be given a second chance? So they threw themselves at God's mercy. They got down off their own thrones. They swallowed all of their pride. They turned away from their evil ways and they called on God to save them. And God's response was mercy. Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God's response to repentance is mercy. Our God is a God of second chances. He's a God of second chances both for Christians who have slipped up, who have sinned, who have rebelled, and he is a God of second chances for non-Christians who come and who repent and to throw themselves before him upon his mercy, who come to him as Lord and Saviour. And it is wonderful to think that this is the God of the universe and not the one who will just give you what you deserve. Psalm 130 says this: if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? If you, God, counted up our sins and gave us what we deserve, who could stand? The answer is no one. No one can stand. So I want to finish up with a bunch of questions, because this chapter has a lot to say both to Christians and to non-Christians. It is a story of second chances. So if you're not a Christian, I ask you, what are you going to do with God's message of judgment? What will you do with it? Will you dismiss it? Will you fight against it? Or will you throw yourself on God's mercy? Do you even want God's mercy? Or do you just want God to give you what you deserve? Because God offers you a second chance. The question is, will you take that second chance the way that the Ninevites did? Will you bow before God? Will you get off your own throne? Will you plead for mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ? How will you respond to God's message of judgment? And to Christians, Jonah arose and went. I ask you, where have you been sent? What has God sent you to do? Are you doing it? I mean, God might have called you to go far away, but God might have called you to come here. He might have sent you here. The basic question is, are you doing what God has sent you to do? Are you actively engaged in the work that God has given you to do? Are you sharing the message that God has actually given to you? Do you even hear the message that God has given to you to share? Are you sharing God's message? Do you do your work for God in the full knowledge that you have been given a second chance? Do you work for God, everything that you do, in the full knowledge that you haven't earned that second chance? Or perhaps do you see yourself as somehow doing God a favour by being one more soldier in his army? Now, God sends you out, Christians, with a message of judgment and a message of mercy. Do you actually speak God's judgment? Do you speak God's judgment? Because that is what the Ninevites got spoken. And then do you invite people to God's mercy? Because God sends you out with a message of judgment and mercy. And God sends you out as a billboard of mercy. Is your life a visible demonstration of the mercy of God? Can people see that you have actually received God's mercy? That you've been changed by God's mercy? That you've been changed by what God has done for you, what he has given to you, that you never earned? Or do you come across as someone who is confident of your own goodness and doesn't actually need mercy at all? And do you limit the power of God? You see, in the last part of this chapter, people of every kind in Nineveh, that great and wicked city, believed. They believed in God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Christians, don't let the world deceive you. There are important and intelligent and influential people who believe in God. Not just believe in God, but they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and rose from the dead. They believe that Jonah was a real man who was swallowed by a whale and lived for 3 days at the bottom of the ocean in the stomach of a whale and was vomited up on a beach. It's not something for weirdos. This is something that important, intelligent people also believe. So you don't need to feel somehow ashamed. There are many people in the world who are important, intelligent people, and they hate the fact that there are other important, intelligent and influential people, kings and presidents and professors and scientists and heads of government, all these people who actually believe that Jonah was a man in a whale at the bottom of the ocean. So they try and make those people seem like they are stupid or somehow like they are an exception. But the fact is that believers permeate every aspect of society, from universities to trades, from accountants to artists, from cleaners and to kings. Where you are is where you have been sent, and where you are needs the message of God. So don't limit the power of God. Do you limit the power of God? Because here, in one day, the wicked city of Nineveh was overthrown. Not by another country, not by another army, but by a message of judgment and a message of mercy. the most wicked people in the world can be converted in one day. So don't give up on the people that you speak to. Don't give up on the people that you are praying for. Don't give up on the people that you love. Do not limit the power of God. Keep speaking, keep sharing, keep praying. And to everyone, have you fallen? God offers you mercy. He is a God of second chances. Amen.